All right, well, good evening. Let's grab our Bibles as we finish up this Sunday. We have made it to Genesis chapter 17. We're plowing our way through this book. Again, and this, it's so incredible, but this portion of Abraham's life, just so many things to speak to us, and we see it again here in chapter 17 tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you that your word never fails. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. And we don't just need another teaching. We don't just need another sermon. We need to hear from you tonight. So would you take your truth and apply it, Lord, to our lives by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to chapter 17, we're confronted with a pattern that really marked the life of Abraham. Because after a time of failure, in chapter 16, Abraham resorts to the flesh, as we saw, taking matters into his own hands. He's going to provide an heir through Hagar, since things aren't happening through Sarah. Instead of waiting on the Lord, trusting him to provide, he acts in the flesh. Well, now we find in chapter 17, a chapter following on the heels of Abraham's disobedience, now we see the obedience of Abraham. We see this pattern before. That's why I say it's a pattern. At the end of chapter 12, we saw Abraham driven by fear run to Egypt to escape the famine in the land, then lie to Pharaoh that Sarah about him being her wife because of fear of what Pharaoh might do to him. And yet in the very next chapter, in chapter 13, we find Abraham showing a great amount of selflessness in giving Lot first pick in the land in order to bring peace to the conflict that arisen among the herdsmen. So you have in chapter 12, wrong decision. Chapter 13, right decision. Chapter 16, wrong decision. Now here in chapter 17, right decision. And this is the pattern that marked Abraham's growth in the faith. And I think it's a very important pattern to notice because, at least for me, that brings great encouragement. It shows me I have a lot more in common in Abraham than I initially think. But you see, here was the key for Abraham. Though he was down and up, down and up, the fact is, he didn't let those times of disobedience keep him down. He didn't let those times of disobedience drive him further from the Lord. He got his life back on track. The fact is, we're all going to sin. We're all going to fall short. But the key is, like Abraham, do we quickly repent of this, get back on our feet and going in the right direction? What's also interesting about this pattern is that not only did Abraham move from wrong decision, right decision, but the very area he failed in was the very area he turned around and obeyed in. In chapter 12, it was self-centeredness that led Abraham to say Sarah was his sister for fear of what Pharaoh might do to him. And yet in chapter 13, when it came to he and Lot and who got the land, instead of this time being concerned with what was best for Abraham, he showed great selflessness in giving Lot the prime pick. Now again here in chapter 17, after resorting to the flesh and the work of his own hands to bring about God's promise of a son in the last chapter, Abraham, we see, is found obeying the Lord in this very area of the flesh. So we pick up in verse 1. We read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Now understand, between chapter 16 and 17, there have been 13 years that have transpired. 13 years since Ishmael was born. And it's at this point, 13 years later, that we read the Lord once again appears and reveals himself to Abraham and speaks to Abraham in a very powerful, miraculous way. And I want to pause there for a second because I think sometimes it's easy when we're reading through these things and specifically looking at Abraham and see all these times that where the Lord appeared to Abraham and he spoke to Abraham. And we see that and we think, why don't I get these grand revelations all the time? Why isn't God speaking to me like this, like he was speaking to Abraham? I think we need to pause and recognize Abraham didn't have one glorious encounter with the Lord after another. I think we need to remember there were a lot of silent years in between. What we are reading that's compressed in a short amount of space was actually, again, taking place over many years. As I said, it's been 13 years since chapter 16. It's been 24 years since God came and amazingly revealed himself to Abraham there in Ur of the Chaldeans and told him to go to the land. So yes, there are times when God reveals himself in grand ways in our life. But the majority of the time, There's a lot of silence. There's a lot of normal living. And this primarily is how God grows us in a life of faith. Listen to these words of F.B. Meyer. He says, some people are ever on the outlook for divine appearances, for special manifestations, for celestial voices. If these are withheld, they are almost ready to break their hearts. And their life tends to an incessant straining after some startling evidence of the nearness and the love of God. This feverishness is unwholesome and mistaken. Such manifestations are indeed delightful, but they are meant as the bright surprises, not as the rule of the Christian life. They are flung into our lives as a holiday, into the school routine of a child, awakening thrilling and unexpected emotions of joy. And it is true that they are liable to be withheld when we are walking at a distance from God or indulging in cold-heartedness and sin. But it is not always so. And when the child of God has lost these bright visitations for long and sad intervals, if, so far as can be ascertained, there is no sense of condemnation on the heart for known unfaithfulness, then it must be believed that they are withheld not in consequence of sin, but to test the inner life, to teach the necessity of basing it on faith rather than on feelings, however gladsome, or on experiences, however divine. God works through the ordinary, the normal, the quiet of our lives. And it's out of this ordinary silence that Abraham had been experiencing, according to the biblical record, for many years, that the Lord now appears and gives him one of these unique manifestations. And what the Lord speaks to him here and reveals to Abraham is really a new revelation. He comes to Abraham and he declares to him, I am Almighty God. Or in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. It speaks of the power of God. The fact that God can do anything. There's no limit to what he can do. And I think this revelation of God's character is very significant because it stands in such sharp contrast to the actions of Abraham in the last chapter. As Abraham tried to help God out by providing a son through Hagar, since in Abraham's mind, obviously, God wasn't firing on all cylinders. Obviously, he was having some issues carrying out this promise. And God now comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am Almighty God. After giving Abraham some time, several years to think about this, he says, I am El Shaddai. Basically, Abraham, I don't need your help. God's making it clear he wasn't waiting up in heaven for Abraham to come to his rescue because he realized, you know, I've bit off a little more than I can chew here. He wasn't up there straining and thinking, oh, Abraham, I need you to do something for me. Bail me out. No, he's letting Abraham know, Abraham, I got this. I had it then, and even though 13 more years have been added to your biological clock, I've still got it now. See, it's not Abraham's help that God needs. What God needs from Abraham, as he declares here, is that you would walk before me and be blameless. Now, when we read that term blameless, we understand God's not asking Abraham for sinless perfection. The word blameless just means complete, whole, or entire. God's saying, I want you to be completely, wholly, entirely mine. I want all of you, Abraham. I want you to be totally committed to me. I want your undivided devotion. In light of the fact that I'm Almighty God, in light of the fact that I can do anything, I can take care of all the issues, your response to that truth should be to simply submit every area of your life to me. And I think we see an important principle here when it comes to who God is and what he calls us to do. Whenever God gives you and I a command in Scripture, it always, just like it did here for Abraham, it always flows out of who God is. If you notice, God's commands and God's character always go hand in hand. That is, how we are to live is always to be understood as a response to who God is. And so this command to lay all of our life before the Lord, submit to his rule, is not just some arbitrary command. It's that which makes perfect sense when we understand it's coming from the one who is Almighty God. When it's coming from the one in which there's nothing he can't handle. There's no need for us then to hold back any area of our life from a God like that. And so as Almighty God, the Lord goes on to remind Abraham here, he's got this. And he reminds him of all the promises he has made, what he's going to do for Abraham. He essentially reiterates the covenant we've already seen. He says in verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, I'm going to pause there for a second, because I don't want us to miss Abraham's response. Notice, Abraham's response was one of submission. Falling on one's face, as you know in the scripture, is a sign of humility. It's the acknowledgement of being in the presence of one who has greater authority. And so Abraham is here submitting to what God has just revealed to him. He's essentially saying, yes, Lord, I acknowledge you are Almighty God. And so I lay down my life before you. My attempts to try to help you out, to try to bring this about. Now, we aren't told explicitly in the scripture if during those 13 years, between chapter 16 and 17, if Abraham ever repented of taking matters into his own hands and taking Hagar. But I believe a case can be made that this is a part of what he's doing here. He's making a fresh surrender to the Lord. He's acknowledging, you're right, Lord, my life is not for me to run. It's to be lived in submission to you. And notice, as a result of this response, verse 3 tells us that God talked with him. Going on, as we're going to see, to give him greater encouragement in the promises he has made. What an important truth for our lives. Abraham shows us the more we humble and surrender ourselves to the Lord, the more he can reveal to us. God wants to reveal himself to us. What keeps him from revealing himself to us is often us. It's our attitudes. It's our self-centeredness. It's our pride. But when we are willing to humble ourselves, just like Abraham, the Lord is then able to communicate to our hearts. God wants to make himself known. The issue, again, is how open are we to it? And so the Lord went on to reveal this to Abraham. Verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." And so the Lord goes on now to get further proof he's going to accomplish his word to Abraham by changing his name. Something we see often in Scripture, Abram, which means exalted father, is now changed to Abraham, which means father of multitude or father of nations. Now I read that and I think at first that may have been even more demoralizing for Abraham. Okay, it's bad enough to go around introducing yourself as exalted father when the crib has never been used. But now he has a son in Ishmael. Now he's got a kid. Now he can say, my name's Abram, right? And say, here's my kid. I'm an exalted father. But God turns right around and immediately changes his name to a father of a multitude. I would think that's even more embarrassing, right? Oh, you're the father of a multitude. How many kids you have? Well, I have one, right? But God could give him this name, as strange as it was, because since God had promised it, it was as good as done. El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, had said this would happen. And his promise was so sure that God could change his name even before Sarah felt the first kick in her womb. If you think about it, hasn't God given us some strange names as well? I mean, he calls you and I saint. He calls us righteous. He calls us holy. He calls us a royal priesthood. You hear that and you think, is there somebody standing behind me? Right? That does not apply to me. But God can do this because he sees our future no differently than our present. And his promises about our future and who we'll become are so certain and so sure that this is how God can refer to us in the here and now. It's amazing. He goes on in verse 6 to say, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." And so notice this further revelation that Abraham is getting now. Now that he's surrendered, now that he's humble before the Lord lets him know, now you're going to have a multitude of descendants, something he's already told Abraham, but he says, you're going to have very influential descendants. Kings are going to come from you, Abraham. And of course, we know that the King of Kings would come through this man. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I think two important words in verse 7 to 8 to underline are the words mentioned twice, everlasting. God makes clear his covenant with the descendants of Abraham, what we know as the Jewish people, to be their God would be an everlasting covenant, as well as the promise of the land was to be an everlasting possession. And these are very important verses to note in light of the teaching that's out there known as replacement theology. Many of you are familiar with it. This teaching just simply proposes that as a result of the Jews' rejection of Jesus in his first coming, they rejected him as Messiah, that therefore they forfeited the promises of God. They forfeited their right to the land. And so now, as a result, we as the church are to view all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament now in a spiritual fashion as applying to us as the church. It's the idea again that the church has replaced Israel in God's plans. And yet it's very clear as God speaks here to Abraham that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. It has no end. And I think the fact that Israel is back in the land now as of 1948, after 2,500 years of not existing as a nation, should be proof to us that God meant for us to take everlasting in a very literal way. He goes on in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so now the Lord comes to Abraham and calls him as a sign, as outward evidence of the covenant that God has made, the promise God has made with Abraham and his descendants, that every male among the people of Abraham should have the foreskin of their flesh cut off. Circumcised is the technical term. Now you recall earlier in Genesis when God gave a sign for the covenant that he made with Noah, that he wouldn't flood the earth again. You remember what he gave, right? A rainbow in the sky. If I were Abraham, I'd have been thinking, okay, God, Noah got a rainbow, I get circumcision. Thanks, God. I mean, a tattoo would have been a lot easier and it would have been a lot hipper. Which leads us to ask, why this command on God's part? Why was this the sign for those who put themselves under God's covenant, under God's promise? Well, some have pointed out that there were health reasons, benefits to this. Studies have shown that there's less disease among those who've been circumcised and those who haven't in building a nation, that this would have kept the Jewish people much healthier. There's also the fact that this operation involved a part of the body connected to procreation, which would have been a reminder of the seed that God had promised. It would ultimately come through the line of Abraham, come through the Jewish people that would crush the enemy's head, the promise of the Messiah way back in the beginning of Genesis. And both of those probably have a part. But according to the New Testament, it seems ultimately this outward act God gave in order to speak of the inward work that was to take place in the heart of those who put their hope, who put their trust in the Lord, who put themselves under God's covenant. And that is, just as one's physical flesh would be cut away from one's body, it was to be a strong picture of the spiritual flesh that was to be cut away from one's heart. Now, when we use this term flesh, the Bible speaks of, you know, the spiritual flesh. What it refers to is simply man's fallen nature as under the power of sin. It's been referred to, the flesh has been referred to also as the evil principle in man's nature, or the traitor within who's in league with the attackers without. Or another way our flesh has been referred to is as the tinder on which the devil's temptations can kindle. Our flesh is just simply that part of us that wants to do what we want. It's not just talking about our physical bodies. It's talking about that inner nature that wants to live our own way, that wants to go our own path. And as God's people, as those who put their faith in El Shaddai, God Almighty, and what he had promised them, what the Lord is telling Abraham is that as a result, you're to turn from self. You're to turn from your self-seeking desires and now be led by my Spirit and my ways. That is, those who are under God's covenant were to be different than the rest of the world. And the fact that the rest of the world is led by their physical desires, while God's people are to be led by him. And so this outward act was to speak to an inward experience. This ritual of the body was to point to the reality of the heart. You remember Paul would write this in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's that inside work God cared about. Now, sadly, as you know, the history of the Jews, the descendants of Abraham ended up putting more stock in the ritual than in the reality that the ritual was pointing to. That was their badge of honor. That's what set them apart. That's what made them favored before the Lord. And what Paul was making clear there in Romans was, no, just because you've had some surgery doesn't make you the people of God. The outward act is meaningless in and of itself if there's not first been a circumcision on the inside. That's what God was looking for then, and that's what God is looking for now. Now, obviously, we are not under the old covenant. We know that when Jesus arrived, he became our circumcision for us. He fulfilled that. He came, and he is the one who takes away our sin, cuts away the flesh from our heart. But as a result of what he has now done for us as his people, we are now to respond back to him and have the desire to walk in that, to turn from those self-centered desires, to not allow them to rule in our life, and to submit our heart to the authority of the Spirit of God. Now, we can kind of point our fingers at the Jews and how they, you know, misuse this sign of circumcision, but guys, we in the church, we're often just as guilty doing with baptism what the Jews did with circumcision. Right? We take the command Jesus gave that's to mark those who put their faith in him, and we make that going through the ritual oftentimes more important than the reality that baptism symbolizes. And so we will end up, even in the church, hold up the fact that we've been baptized. That's the final authority that we're going to heaven. We were baptized as a child. That's our certainty, that God's going to bring us into his kingdom. When the exact same truth that God had to communicate to the Jews, he needs to communicate often to us in the church. Baptism, apart from faith in Jesus and turning from our old life in order to live a new life, it's meaningless. Again, it's a picture of a greater reality that's happened in the heart. That's what circumcision was pointing to. Paul would also declare in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he said, "Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Again, God called them to this physical act, but it was the obedience of the heart that mattered. Doing away with those things that marked the old life, and now living according to the character of God as his covenant people. Now, if you ask, well, what are the actions, what are the attitudes of the flesh that the Lord wants circumcised in my life? What does he want cut out? Well, we have this great list in Galatians chapter 4. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." As the pastor mentioned this morning, right? And the like. That means there's a whole lot more ways that you show your flesh, and I show my flesh. He says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's what's to be cut out of our lives and replaced with this. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." Well, the Lord goes on giving these commands for how the circumcision was to take place among the Jews. He says in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." Now notice, God is very specific on the day this is to take place. Again, many of you are familiar with this, but just again, it's just another reminder of how amazing evolution is. That's a joke. What is amazing is our God and his creation, right? The medical world came to understand that when a child is born, they lack vitamin K, which is essential for the clotting of blood. And when you perform circumcision, there is the opportunity for a great amount of blood loss. The body doesn't, though, begin to produce this vitamin until several days after birth, with its highest percentage being produced, you could guess it, on the eighth day. And I think, if I'm right, I understand that's actually the highest that a male will ever have. It actually drops down some from that. That's the peak. Now, of course, today they give your baby a shot right after they're born to speed it up. But again, here's God, here's our Creator, with perfect knowledge of what He's created, giving this instruction to Abraham. And verse 13 says, "He who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." So not only did God change Abraham's name, but Sarai's, from my princess to royal princess. Again, one who would be princess over many. Verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Now, it's hard to really know whether this was a laugh of doubt or one of joy. Now, we know God doesn't rebuke Abraham like He will rebuke Sarah in the next chapter. And as a result, some think maybe this is more a laughter of rejoicing. But Abraham's next comment is also quite interesting. Verse 18 says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" So you read anything, well, maybe there's just a little doubt in this laugh. Because Abraham's response is, "God, come on, why worry about another son? Just let Ishmael be the one you promised. It's done. It's easy. We're 13 years down the road." And no doubt Abraham loved his son. He was concerned about his future. What's going to happen to him if another child comes along? But again, that's not what God had promised. Verse 19, "Then God said, 'No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant," there's that word again, "and with his descendants after him." And here's another very clear statement in Scripture that the promises to Abraham would belong specifically to Abraham's descendants through Isaac. Now, the Arab world who came through Ishmael, today even they love to argue, "Well, we're sons of Abraham, therefore we have just as much right to the land of Israel as they do." But again, God was very specific, and He said of His covenant would be through the descendants of Isaac, the Jewish people of today. Isaac was the promised son, not Ishmael. And yet, in saying that, which can seem rather harsh, we see God in His grace was not just going to cast Ishmael aside. And think about it. God really was bound in no way to do anything for Ishmael, right? Sometimes we think, well, God, that was harsh of God. God was bound to do nothing. Ishmael was Abraham's deal, right? It wasn't something God called for. It wasn't his plan. But God is so gracious that even in Abraham's sin, even in his disobedience, God promises to show great grace to the descendants of Ishmael. Notice we read in verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So again, God couldn't be any clearer when it comes to which was the son of promise. But that didn't mean God didn't care about Ishmael. That didn't mean God didn't care about his descendants. He did. He says, "I'm going to bless them. I'm going to make them a great nation as well." It's a reminder for us that God loves the Arab nation. Yes, we as believers should stand with Israel, recognizing they're the special recipients of God's promises. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't love and reach out to the Arabs, which is primarily what we know of as the Muslim world today. I mean, God doesn't love the Jews more than the Arabs. He loves all people the same. God just chose the Jews. God just chose one family to bring forth the message that would reach the entire world, that would reach the Arabs. that would reach every other people group. He loves all people the same, wants all people to come to the knowledge of him. And the fact is, sadly, today, most Jews at this point in history, they're just as lost as the Muslims. They're in the same camp. But again, God is showing his incredible grace here. That even in the midst of Abraham's disobedience, he says, I'm not going to forget Ishmael. I'm not going to forget his descendants. I will bless him. It's just, I'm not going to take my promises through him. They're going to go another way. Now, Ishmael and every other descendant of his can come into those promises, but it's coming through Isaac. It's coming through this son I'm going to give through you and Sarah, this son, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. And he says, it'll be this time next year. Verse 23, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. I draw your attention to that phrase, that very same day. Notice Abraham doesn't waste any time in being obedient to the Lord. Well, let's just sleep on this. Let's get a good night's sleep. Right, everybody will be rested. We'll start this tomorrow. No, the very place he failed in chapter 16, in resorting to the flesh to take matters into his own hands to bring about God's promise, he is now completely and immediately obedient in this act of cutting away the flesh. And ultimately, that's what God was looking for, that obedient heart to do what would obviously have not been an easy thing to do. I mean, you can just imagine the faces when Abraham called all the guys together to make this announcement. But Abraham didn't delay in his obedience. And I would add that just as painful as physical circumcision is and would have been, so is the circumcision of the heart. You know, what God asks us to do is just as painful, only in a different way. That's why we too seek to avoid it. That's why we too seek to delay it. Because we're wired from birth to live for ourselves. It's in our DNA as a result of the fall. And thus it's a very painful and difficult process to die to oneself, to reject self-will for the will of the Lord. But again, for you and I, as those under the covenant of the cross, this is what we're called to do. And verse 24 reads, and Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So notice, Abraham didn't just put this on his people. He was obedient to this in his own life, even as an old man. It had been much easier to have been an eight-day-old child. But yet, he submits himself. And verse 25 says, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, when it comes to physical or outward circumcision, one of the positives, which would have been for Abraham and Ishmael and all the men of his house, is that once it's done, it's done. So it's a one-time thing. But for you and I, when it comes to inward circumcision of the heart, it's an ongoing process in our lives. Yes, there's that one moment when we put our faith in the person of Jesus and our flesh, our old man, our old woman, is rendered powerless. And the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us to give us now the power to walk in the Spirit, to walk according to our new nature. The flesh is crucified, the Spirit takes control. But our sinful nature, our flesh, as you know, doesn't go down without a fight. It doesn't just disappear. Not in this realm. And even though it's a defeated foe, it continues to rear its ugly head. And we have to continually cut away the desires of the flesh that rise up within us. Over and over and over. And at that very moment, and I'm sure you've been there, that very moment where you think, I finished the surgery, right? It's all cut away. I've dealt with that. All of a sudden, what happens? Our flesh is exposed in another area. Another area pops up. Something else is fighting for preeminence in our life. And we have to continually, from the day of our spiritual birth to the day of our death, continually humble ourselves under the authority of our Master. Die to ourselves, saying yes to the Spirit's standards for our life over our own selfish desires. And even though physical circumcision is a one-time thing, while spiritual circumcision is an ongoing reality, What's interesting is they're actually both done in a similar way. That is, just like with physical circumcision, spiritual circumcision is done with a knife. It's done with a sword. In our case, it's the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is, you're in my primary tool to continually cut away the flesh in our lives. As you and I feed the new person, what God has birthed in us by the Spirit with the word of God, it works as that sword to cut away the old man, to cut away the old woman, and strengthen the new. So that when you and I find ourselves, as we continually do, struggling to overcome a desire of the flesh, our response is not just simply to grit our teeth and bear it, and I'm going to outlast this, and just strain. No, our response is we pull out our sword and we fill our hearts and our minds with the word of God. And not just hearing it, but obeying it. That's what slays the flesh. That's what keeps it cut back in our lives. That's what stops it from having dominion over us. I would make another comparison. As you note there, and it's repeated a few times, it's repeated again in verse 27 when it says that it wasn't just Abraham's own life, it wasn't just his physical son, it was all the men of his house, whether they were born in the house or whether they were bought. Every person in Abraham's household, all that wanted to be a part of his family, none of them were exempt from circumcision. Again, all the men born, all the men bought were required to go through this. And as it relates to our own lives as believers, it's a reminder circumcision of the heart is not optional for us. This is not just something for certain levels of believers. It's required for all of us. If we're going to come into the family of God, we have to expose our sinful heart before the Lord. And even though it's uncomfortable, even though we have to humble ourselves and admit our sin and ask the Lord to forgive and remove that sin, it's a choice we have to make. And then, of course, the Lord gives us a new heart as a result, a right heart. The flesh can't be reformed. It has to be removed. And only the shed blood of Jesus, only the empty tomb has the power to do that. And then after that initial divine surgery, the Christian life is all about continually, daily, bringing our heart before the Lord, acknowledging those areas of our life that we see rising up, trying to take over, and taking the sword of the Spirit, taking God's word, and cutting away those things of our old nature, letting it do its surgery in us, those things that continue on to rear their head. And so again, it's not just for a certain class of believers. This is for all those of the house of God. This is for all those who want to walk under the covenant that God has made with us, the greater covenant of the cross. And so as we close tonight, I just want to challenge us. If you've never given your heart to the Lord, if you've never allowed Him to remove your sin and make you a new creation, that's the place to start. That's the first place. Confess your sin, turn your life over to Jesus. But for those who have taken that step, we all know the areas of our flesh that we struggle with. We all know those areas that we deal with. And so tonight, let's just humble ourselves as we close before the Lord once more. And let's just let Him know whatever area of the flesh that needs to be cut away from our hearts, we're willing, we're open to allowing Him to do that. As difficult, as painful as it might be. Yes, it's by His Spirit that the work is done, but we have to give Him permission. We have to step up and have the courage to declare, this is what we want. And allow Him to do this work in us as we agree with it in our lives. So let's pray and just ask the Lord to do some cutting in whatever area we need it tonight. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these Old Testament truths. And as we're reminded, these things are not just given for us to have a history lesson. They're given for our learning. They're given for our growth. They're given for our maturity in You, Lord. There are great spiritual truths we see, even in the act of circumcision. Lord, this physical act. God, would You just apply the spiritual truths to our hearts tonight in this? Lord, You want our hearts. You want our obedience from the inside out. And Lord, You know our flesh. Lord, You know those areas where we struggle with. You know those areas where the flesh wants to try to rise back up and take over. And Lord, those specific areas of our life tonight, we just want to again ask you to come and by your Spirit, through your word, cut those away. God, do the heart surgery that needs to be done in us, and may we cooperate with that. May we not run from that. It's not often easy to acknowledge those things. But Lord, as people under your covenant, as those who have been bought by your blood, Father, we want our lives to be offered back to you. And we want to grow into all that you have for us. We want to be people who show the difference that our God makes. And so, Father, would you just fresh and anew cut away that in us, Lord, that doesn't need to remain. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to do that. We thank you that you are patient to do that, Lord. You are committed to do that in us. You are the Lord Almighty. There's nothing you can't do. Lord, there's no work in our lives that's too great for you. Whether that's an area of sin and struggle, or whether that's just a difficulty we might be walking through tonight. And so in light of that, again, we want to just give you our whole selves. We want to be completely yours. God, we want you to have your way in us. And so help us to fresh and anew surrender, and this week live that surrendered life, God, so that your Spirit can flow through us and that the world would see more of you and less of us. Lord, thank you for doing this in us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.